All right. Well, we're going to do something special tonight. There's a brother here tonight that I met about 39 years ago when the Lord called me and Valerie to pastor in Grass Valley. We met this guy, and every now and then he'll pop in on a Monday night here, and he was sharing with me that he feels like the Lord has called him to be headed into missions, like just full time. And he's the IT guy at Crossroads Church, and he's been serving there faithfully. I looked at him the other day and I said, "Jeff, I got one word to describe you: faithful." He's just a faithful man. And as we were talking about his mission, he was saying, "Well, I leave for Ghana. It's coming up this Sunday," and he says, "I got a round trip ticket booked, but I might not come back. I don't know. I'm just waiting to hear what Jesus wants me to do." And I just love that about him. He is a treasure to the body of Christ. So Jeff, I want you to come up here so we can pray for you, okay? Yeah. And he didn't want to come up here, but I told him, "You better."
That's all right. I'll just do what God tells me to do. Or what Richard tells me to do.
No, you do what he does. Well, Father, we come to you for our brother, and I know that a few people here have met him and some know him, but Lord, you know him. And he could sing that song, "I Have a Father and He Knows My Name." And I thank you, Lord, for the day you stepped into Jeff's life and transformed him. And I thank you for every day he's loved you and served you so faithfully in the nearly 30 years that I've known him. And Lord, now I pray as he's getting ready to go to Ghana, we pray that you would order every step of the way, conversations on the way to the airport, conversations at the airport, who he's sitting next to on the plane, where he's going to head, how he's going to serve, the things that he has in his heart for the duration of the scheduled trip there, and then, Lord, beyond it, Lord, the things that he senses you're doing, but he needs you to show him exactly the door and that you're going to open. And it's no coincidence, Lord, that tonight we come across a passage where it talks about you open doors that no one could open, and you close doors that no one could open. And so, Lord, we just trust him into your care. We trust him into your keeping. We can't wait to see what great thing you're going to do in and through his life, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 20. Excuse me, 22. Isaiah 22. Father, as we're opening up our Bibles, we ask that you'd open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to devote ourselves to loving you with all of our mind. Lord, we want to be students of your word. We want to, as we read in the New Testament, to study, to show ourselves approved. That we want so that we can rightfully handle the word of God, that we would understand what the Bible is saying on the basis of what the Bible says it's saying. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're the one promised to be our teacher. You're the one promised to us to remind us of the truths in Scripture. And I would pray tonight that you would just unfold your word to us in a way that just floods our hearts with light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Lord, we don't want to leave here just hearing your word, but we want to leave here being doers of it, believing that you're the God who speaks, and believing that we should listen to and do the things that you say. And more than anything, we pray we'd have a sense of your heart in all of it, Lord. And I ask these things, Lord, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight, guys, we are looking at the last two chapters of the second major division in the book of Isaiah. Beginning in chapter 13 and carrying on through chapter 23, we've been moving through this series of pronouncements made by Isaiah, and all of them begin with the oracle concerning or the oracle against. And Isaiah pronounced these oracles directly to Judah, not to the nations, so that Judah and the citizens of its capital, Jerusalem, would understand the justice of God, because these oracles deal with judgment, understand the sovereignty of God, that God is at work in the nations of the world outside of Israel, and understand the certainty of God's promises and the future hope concerning his people. All to the end that Judah would go, well, we need to stop dead in our tracks. Our trajectory is horrific, and we want to turn back to the Lord. We find that that's not exactly the tact that they take. I pray that last week in chapters 19 and through 21 that we were in absolute awe of just how big God is. I was just bowled over last week by how big God is. I pray that we were left speechless thinking, like, who is it that he cannot save? Who is it that he will not save? He's so big. In the oracle against Egypt in chapter 19, we learned that there was going to come a day when Judah, who was just outmatched by everybody around them, would be so significantly powerful that even Egypt, who was really vying with the Assyrians for dominance in the world at that time, that even Egypt would fear Judah. And not only that, that there was coming a day when Egypt would fear Israel and worship the God of Israel. In Isaiah 19, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians." The nation that once worshiped idols, that once brutally enslaved and killed the people of God, that once was judged by God in the book of Exodus and then judged again as described in the first half of chapter 19, will one day truly and fully know the Lord nationally. And all of that is so totally inconceivable as we look at the landscape of the Middle East today. And it got even more amazing. Isaiah said that Egypt won't be the only stepbrother of Israel, that the Assyrians would be there right alongside. Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will one day be like a family. In Isaiah 19, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." It's staggering. The terms "work of my hands," "my people," they're reserved exclusively for Israel up until this passage. But here God applies it to Egypt and Assyria, along with Israel, his inheritance. Just how shocked would Isaiah's listeners have been when he said Egypt, and all the history, the bad history Israel had with Egypt, and Assyria, who was looming, threatening to obliterate Judah and Jerusalem, that Egypt and Assyria would be worshiping Yahweh right alongside Israel. They would have been stunned by it. And again, we're stuck to, and it's so important, guys, so much of what we understand about the Bible, it's tethered to Genesis chapter 12. It's up on the screen for you. If you didn't write it there last week in the margins of your Bible there in chapter 19, you need to write it there tonight. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God is speaking to a guy named Abram, who later we come to know him as Abraham. And he says, "I will make of you a great nation." At this moment, Abram is an old guy, married, no children. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, speaking to this one guy, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Egypt and Assyria worshiping Yahweh with Israel. That's exactly what God had in mind when he made that promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God's redeeming plans and purposes run through Abraham to redeem the nations. In chapter 21, Isaiah pronounced another oracle against Babylon. There's already been one. He pronounces a second one. And in that one, I was stunned by the fact, by the way Isaiah responded to the vision God gave him concerning Babylon's judgment. And we're confronted by the fact that Isaiah was totally crushed emotionally, physically. He was just crushed under the weight of what God showed him was going to happen to the people that were going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, you would think he'd be going, yes, yes. If they're going to come and we're going to be judged and we're going to be led away into captivity in Babylon, and God, you're telling me that one day down the road, Babylon is going to get this? Thank you. No. You see, the heart of the prophet was connected to the heart of God, of whom we're told he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So after addressing 11 other nations, Isaiah zeroes in on Jerusalem. And that's where we're at tonight in Isaiah 22, verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? Now, the valley of vision. So every other oracle so far has been tagged to a people, right? A nation. And then suddenly we have a place, it would seem. And so what's this place? What relevance does this have to a nation? Well, the Valley of Vision is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city on a hill surrounded by still higher hills. You can put this in the margins of your Bible there. Psalm 125, verse 2. Psalm 125, verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's situated in Mount Zion, but there are peaks there in that place. And it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also surrounded by three valleys. Those of you who have been with us to Israel, gone to the city of Jerusalem, and we go into that city, you can see the three valleys that surround it, right? Jerusalem was home base for Isaiah's prophetic ministry. It was in Jerusalem that Yahweh was pulling back the curtain. Yahweh was giving Isaiah a vision of Yahweh's dealings with these other 11 nations. And that's what makes this oracle so poignant. This one is, it's one of those you of all people moments. You ever had that happen to you where somebody said, well, you of all people, right? That's what this moment is. You of all people. Between Yahweh and his people. You see, it wasn't shocking for them to hear from Isaiah that Egypt's gods would fail them because their gods aren't gods. When God delivered them out of Egypt, out of bondage and death in Egypt, remember he says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Opposing every other false deity amongst any other people groups. So it's not shocking for them to hear that because God says, I am the Lord, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other Elohim before me. It wasn't shocking for them to hear from Isaiah that the wisdom of Egypt would fail because Egypt didn't know Yahweh. And there's another one of the prophets that says, hey, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this. If you're one of those smart people, here's what you should boast in, that you know me. It wasn't shocking for them to hear such things concerning Egypt, concerning Babylon and these other nations. But Jerusalem should know better. So it's from Jerusalem, from the Valley of Vision, that Isaiah declares that Jerusalem is not exempt from judgment. One guy named Herbert Wolf, he wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. He said this, he says, it is strange to find a prophecy against Judah and Jerusalem in a section that deals with the nations. But since Judah had chosen to behave like her neighbors and to desert the Lord, she deserved to be judged. You might remember back to our study in the prophet Hosea and the indictment against the the northern kingdom was that they had committed spiritual adultery, right? So this oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, he says, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? The people went up to the housetops, but the prophet went down into one of those three valleys surrounding Jerusalem, and it was there that God gave him a vision. Warren Wiersbe said this, visions and valleys often go together. We don't like low places. We'd rather be kind of cruising up here. But you know what? Sometimes God goes, I'm going to bring you down here. And it's when we're in the valley that we see what we never saw up there. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Isaiah says, what's the party for? Why is there this parade? Why is all this celebrating going on? Why is it so loud in this city right now? Isaiah asks these questions because he had a very different perception of reality. You see, God had shown him what's ahead concerning Jerusalem. 4, verse 2, the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So at this point, we don't know why the citizens of Jerusalem are celebrating, but Isaiah tells us what it is that he's weeping about. He's weeping because he sees people on the run from an incoming enemy, and they're all being captured. People are surrendering. People are retreating. Isaiah says, your day is coming. Destruction is on its way to you. I have pronounced an oracle against this nation and against this nation and against this nation and against this nation. 10 before we hit the oracle of the Valley of Vision, and one more after for another nation. And he's saying, you know what? You've been hearing me say destruction's coming to them. I'm here to say destruction's coming to you. And again, we need to remember, as we're going to look at these things, that many prophecies have both near and far fulfillment. It's not an either or, like this is going to be a near fulfillment or it's going to be a far fulfillment. Sometimes the same prophecy has a both near and far fulfillment. And for sure, some of this has a near application concerning the Assyrian invasion in the day of King Hezekiah. Please write these in the margins of your Bible there in chapter 22. Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37. 2 Kings 18 and 19. And 2 Chronicles 32. And all of those deal with the Assyrian invasion in the day of Hezekiah. But it's also looking forward. It's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Near for fulfillment or far fulfillment, he says, look, at you're celebrating, but I'm weeping. And then he says this, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Again, that guy Herbert Wolf, in his book entitled Interpreting Isaiah, he believes that this particular declaration points to the distant fulfillment of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, because it continues to say, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Now, Elam was Babylon's neighbor to the east and had strongly supported the Babylonians in their struggle against the Assyrians. And it's also believed that the Elamites were probably allies of the Babylonians. And so here he's saying, look at a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And again, we want to remember, too, this battering down of the walls. You remember a guy named Nehemiah, right? And Nehemiah, he was a part of the remnant that were in captivity in Babylon. And when the 70 years of captivity were up, after that was over, he led people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that had been battered down. So this could be looking out to the Babylonian coming, battering down walls. Elam, Babylon's neighbor, Elamites, allies of the Babylonians. Verse 7, it says, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. Now it seems that this is more referring to the near fulfillment when Sennacherib and the Assyrian troops would come to surround Jerusalem, right? So in anything that looks out to Babylon, we want to remember that Babylon is still not a player yet. They're ascending. Their star is rising, if you would, but Assyria is, they're the king of the mountain right now. So anything that Isaiah says looking forward to the Babylonian conquest of the city of Jerusalem and Babylon leading them away into captivity, that is amazing that he's talking about it, because they're concerned with the Assyrians right now, because the Assyrians are the threat. They're a threat to the whole world at that time. Again, but it's believed that this particular point, it's a reference to a near fulfillment when Sennacherib and the Assyrian troops would surround Jerusalem. The idea of the covering of Judah being removed is a reference to all the suburbs of Jerusalem, all the little military outposts that served as lines of defense on the way to the capital of Judah. And history tells us those places got wiped out by the Assyrians. They were all defeated. So now the Valley of Vision itself, Jerusalem, ends up being surrounded on all sides with the chariots of Assyria and their allies. And he says, in that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. And interesting to me, he's talking about a time not yet, but he talks about it in the past tense because it's as good as done. Now, this house of the forest, what is that? Well, the house of the forest was built by Solomon. The margins of your Bible there, next to verse 8, you can write 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, and 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, and verse 21. 1 Kings 10, verse 17 and 21. And it got its name from these huge cedar columns that were brought to Jerusalem from Lebanon, right? And they stored armaments there. And they were still being stored there in Isaiah's day. Verse 9, and you saw the breaches of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. In other words, in the face of Sennacherib's approach, they reinforced the city. They actually demolished private property, demolished homes closest to the walls, and they took that rubble to strengthen and fortify the outer wall of the city. And on top of that, verse 11, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And this is a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah connected the spring of Gihon, which was Jerusalem's fresh water supply, with the pool of Siloam. And it was, and still is to this day, a mind-blowing feat of engineering. It's mind-blowing. Two crews starting at opposite points cut through 1,777 feet of limestone and met in the middle. Mind-blowing. On our trip to Israel last year, a few of us walked through that tunnel. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. And that's high-level strategic planning, right? Like Hezekiah goes, we got to make a plan. What do we do if they lay siege to us? What if they cut off our water supply? Idea. Let's dig 1,777 feet of tunnel and bring the water inside the walls. Amazing. So here they are, and they're wondering, like, well, we're going to party. We took care of business, right? We would have been out of water. Our walls would have been weak. There would have been holes the enemies could have got through. But we're so smart, we took care of business, and now we're safe. Now, we noted on a number of occasions in it that God was speaking through Isaiah, saying, look, I'm going to deliver you. I, Yahweh, will deliver you from Sennacherib. But here's the deal. What were they looking to for their strength and their safety? Not Yahweh. They were looking to their strategic planning. Man, we knew there were some things that needed to be shored up in the wall, we actually tore down some of our own personal dwelling places and we shored them up. And all this water problem, the thing that we need to live in case there's a siege, what brilliant engineering, what massive work was undertaken, what vision was carried out. We're good. Yahweh's going, no. That's not why you're going to be saved. Now think about this. God has already made it clear that he was the one at work in all of these other oracles, right? When he's talking about Egypt, God uses Assyria to take care of Egypt. Concerning Cush, God uses Assyria to take care of Cush. Concerning the Arabians, God uses Assyria to take care of the Arabians. If Assyria was going to surround Jerusalem, who is it that's actually fighting against Jerusalem? Anybody? God. Yep. Isaiah says, here's the problem. You prepared the city, but you didn't prepare your hearts to repent. You collected your armor and you fortified the walls of the city, but you never fortified the walls of your relationship with Yahweh. You let idolatry into your life. You secured your water supply in the event of a siege, but you never secured your life-giving relationship with Yahweh. Priorities, guys. Priorities. And here's the kicker. Israel was unique among the 11 nations in these oracles for this reason. Yahweh had made himself known to them. Yahweh had entered into a covenant relationship with them. Yahweh made it clear that he'd do whatever it took to bring them to repentance. In the margins of your Bible, write these down. These are heavy verses. These are sometimes called the covenant curses. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26. Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26. And Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Back kind of to the you of all people, right? You of all people. Yahweh made himself known to you. You of all people, Yahweh entered into a covenant relationship with you. You of all people, Yahweh made it clear in those covenant curses that he'd do anything to get you back. So verse 12, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So God's declaring that this is what's going to happen, but everybody's just having a party. Isaiah says, today is a day of repentance, but you've turned it into a day of celebration. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, why is it that Israel won't be delivered? The answer is because they won't cry out to God. God knows that the disease of sin in Jerusalem is terminal. God's made it clear, I'm going to deliver you from Assyria, but that's not going to be permanent because I know what's in your heart. I know the fruit of the next few years. I see where these things in your heart are going. I think we want to remember that when we see somebody's life that's got that kind of a trajectory to it, it's heart stuff. It's not circumstantial stuff. Everybody wants to pin a messed up trajectory on, but you just don't understand. I've been really having it hard. You just don't understand. I'm having these problems and that problems. It's heart problems. It's a vertical problem. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him. Now, up to this point, everything's been on the macro scale. Everything's been on a national level. But now the Lord is letting us in on this disease of sin that is embedded in the fabric of Judah and Jerusalem, and it's embedded there within the lives of individuals, and we don't ever want to forget that. This disease of sin that God says, I know where this is terminal. Yeah, there's going to be a temporary relief. I will personally turn the Assyrian army away from you. You aren't going to have anything to do with it. You remember they woke up the next morning after Sennacherib sends his guy and his messengers, there's hollering up to the guards on the wall, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew, and he's telling them, man, you guys can't stand. Don't listen to your king. Don't listen to him at all. Your God's not God. Nobody else's God has stopped our armies. You're in big trouble. Give it up. And Hezekiah, he calls for Isaiah. Hezekiah sits and he pours his heart out to the Lord. And the Lord says, hey, here's what's going to happen. They're going to go home without firing a shot. And they woke up and they discovered that that night an angel of the Lord had gone through the camp and left 180-some thousand people dead. And they turned away. Yeah, God goes, but it's terminal. Even that didn't turn you to me. Even that didn't make you cry out to me. And here's the deal. And why does he go from macro to micro, from national to personal? Because the Lord wants us to see how the disease of sin is embedded in the fabric of Judah and Jerusalem within the lives of individuals. And in particular, individuals involved in authority and influence. Shebna was a steward. He was part of, if you would, Hezekiah's cabinet. He's most likely second in command. He had been like the treasurer and vice president of the city, if you would. And Yahweh tells Isaiah to go to Shebna for this reason. What's going on in Shebna is what's going on in Jerusalem. That's the deal. Now here's the deal. You might not be in a position of authority as we think of authority, but everyone here has a position of influence. Every one of us. Individuals have influence. That's why I remember when my wife was telling me she wanted to do this thing called influencer. I was just going, that is so awesome. And her vision was that individual ladies would see that they have influence in the world. They don't have to be in this place and that place, but they actually have a place of influence. It's just that individuals have influence. And as I was sitting there this afternoon, I thought, as the mom and dad go, so go the children. As a home goes, so goes a neighborhood. As the neighborhood goes, so goes a city. As the employers go, so goes the business. Now, that's not discounting the grace of God at work in little moments and little places and in certain individuals, but truly, that's the way it is. And God is showing us here, by way of sending Isaiah to this Shebna guy, he's saying, this is why the city and Judah are the way they are. It's made up of this. And he says, so you go to him and you say, what have you to do here and whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. So Isaiah is sent to a cemetery to meet this guy. And there he is in the middle of the cemetery, and he's seeing Shebna, and Shebna has used his authority and possibly the king's money to build himself a monumental tomb, literally a tomb that would be a monument to him. And he, Shebna, is doing this while everyone else was preparing the city for the possible siege by the Assyrians. While Hezekiah was overseeing the work of the tunnel, Shebna said, I want to go overlook the building of my memorial to myself. Isaiah says, you can carve out this massive tomb as a monument and a memorial to yourself, but Yahweh is going to deport you. Listen to this. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. Shebna was not a lover of God's people. He wasn't a lover of God's man that was ruling over Judah. He wasn't a servant of the people. He was a self-serving political animal who wanted to make a name for himself. But using the king's time and the king's resources to build his own memorial was a symptom of Shebna's real problem. The real problem was Shebna didn't listen to anything Yahweh had spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah is telling all of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, that Yahweh is going to judge them. Isaiah is telling Judah that no matter how much they fortify and prepare Jerusalem, Jerusalem will utterly be destroyed, and the men and women of Judah will ultimately be carried away into captivity. In the face of Isaiah's prophecy, Shebna says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be buried right here in Jerusalem in my big, beautiful tomb. Like, whatever. Goes on, verse 19, I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So first, That's God's description for people who would be leaders amongst the people of God. Not self-serving, but loving others. Not self-serving, but protective and providing for others, like a father. Verse 22, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. In that day, the chief royal steward, the guy that would have this office, he would have a large master key of the palace fastened to the shoulder of his tunic. And that key, when people saw it, they said, that's authority. It was an image of authority. It's a statement of full authority. And in the case of the steward, authority over the treasury, the resources of the king. Isaiah said, Eliakim is going to have your role, your clothes, your authority. And guys, God continues to make the point that he pulls down the self-exalted. It's a big part of all of these oracles. It's a big part of the book of Isaiah. And by the way, Jesus uses this same imagery in the book of Revelation up on the screen for you, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. There is such a divine continuity to the scriptures. It is mind-blowing. Because the church in Philadelphia was not a huge church with a big bank account, but they had a high regard for the word of God. And to that church, Jesus says, I have the authority to open doors and to shut doors. And I'm going to do that as I please for my glory and for your good. F.B. Meyer said this. He says, down a long corridor of closed doors we may sometimes have to pass. It seems heartbreaking to see doors labeled friendship, love, home, shut against us. But beyond them, there is one unclosed door through which we shall enter into our true life. Oh, do not lose heart and hope in useless weeping over the closed doors of the past. Follow him who has the keys. Isn't that great? Follow him who has the keys. Verse 23, and I will fasten him, this is Eliakim, like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In those days, houses didn't have cupboards and storage closets like we have them today. Things were stored on pegs all around the room. So if something was on its peg, it was safe, it was secure, it was stored properly, ready for use at the appropriate time. And so at the end of verse 24, he has this imagery of small vessels, cups, to large flagons, right? And it's tied to people within a family. And so Eliakim, he's going to be the guy that he's going to be such a secure peg there in Jerusalem and within Judah that his family is going to be hung on him, more or less. His family, the people within him, safe, secure, ready to be used at an appropriate time. Eliakim would be a secure peg in desperate times. Guys, we're living in desperate times. I think God's looking for some secure pegs. Secure pegs in the home. Secure pegs in the neighborhood. Secure pegs in the workplace, in the classroom. Secure pegs for sure in the church. Verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, we can look at this from two angles. First, we could look at this, it's referring back to Shebna. He was supposed to be the secure peg, and then every person that Shebna hired, remember, even as in Eliakim's case, like his family would be hung on his secure place and his character and his integrity and his relationship with the Lord. This could be referring back to Shebna, and every person that Shebna hired, everyone who was in on his conspiracy to use the kingdom wealth for his own advancement, everyone who had been learning from his model and following in his unrighteous steps, they're all going to be gone. It's going to be like everything's going to collapse when God deals with Shebna. Or it could be looking forward to the day, because it says in that day, when judgment comes to Jerusalem, despite the presence of a few godly people. You know, when you read through 2 Kings, you find that some of the last kings, there were some good ones. But it was too late. They were like, they just were people that God used to slow the train to the inevitable destination of Babylon coming to destroy. One more chapter, and we finish the section. The oracle concerning Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in here, and they were key cities in Phoenicia. Phoenicia was a tremendous seafaring people. Tyre is interesting in the Bible. Tyre is not known for their military might. They're known for their economic dominance. Tyre was the definitive culture of commerce in the ancient Near East. And we know as a its geographical setting, it's interesting. Was anybody here when we went to Florianopolis? Anybody here? Raise your hand if you were here when we went down to Brazil to Florianopolis. When we went to Florianopolis, it was really an amazing place in the south of Brazil. And it was part of it was on the land and part of it was on an island. They were both called Florianopolis. And that's exactly what's the deal with Tyre. Part of it was on the shore, part of it was on an island. It was built, literally, the way it was constructed was to accommodate commerce based on import and export. So this oracle is going to talk about the destruction that comes on Tyre. Tyre actually would be destroyed 5 times in its history. Ezekiel talks about Tyre, and he says that one day all that would be left of Tyre is the rocks where fishermen throw their fishing nets to let them dry, and that is all that exists of Tyre to this day. That was its final end. So verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste, without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. So there are these ships docked at the island of Cyprus, which, by the way, if you're going on the footsteps of Paul cruise next fall, we're going to visit Cyprus. So we'll see Cyprus. These ships would have been docked at Cyprus, 150 miles northwest of Tyre, when the news of Tyre's destruction reached them. Be still, verse 2, be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. So the Sidonians, they're shocked to hear it because their wealth was built on the back of Tyre, and now that's gone. Their economy was being pulled out from underneath them. Verse 3, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away. So the Phoenicians, and in particular Tyre, became this economic giant of the world, and they did it by just launching out literally onto the seas. And they'd land in places, they'd establish their presence, and they would harvest resources. Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored on the earth. So these were the wealthiest people in the world. These were the Fortune 500 top guys. These were the movers and shakers of the then economy in the world. And why is Tyre being judged? Well, it's not because they were violent and brutal like the Assyrians. They're being judged because of their pride concerning their wealth. God's saying, I'm going to bring it all down. And again, Isaiah is full of God saying, I'm going to pull down the self-exalted. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. So verse 8, who's purposed this? Who's doing this? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. To defile the pompous pride of all glory. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. Why were they being honored? In verse 8, these were the financial geniuses, the traders, the merchants. Verse 10, cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. Perhaps this means Tyre is going to be washed away like in a flood. No restraint anymore. It's an interesting phrase. It's the word for girdle, and in its immediate context, it carries the idea of protection. So the defenses are going to be wiped away. No safety left. Verse 11, he has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will exult. You will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. And again, we see the tool in the hands of the Lord is the Assyrian people. They're the ones that bring destruction on Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will revisit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And by the way, I think that's looking out all the way out to the book of Revelation at that point. Tyre and Sidon were not going to be involved in business for 70 years. History tells us that the Assyrians restricted Phoenician trade from 700 to 630 BC. But when Assyria began to weaken in power, Tyre and Sidon revived their economic ventures. And so Isaiah compared this revived city to an old prostitute who has to sing lovely songs in order to get attention. And apparently the shipping business wouldn't be as easy or as lucrative as it once was. And then verse 18, this takes us out to the millennium. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Again, I believe that's looking forward to when Jesus returns. During the millennial rule of Jesus, the wealth of Tyre will be given to the Lord as a holy offering. I'm going to ask JD to come up, JD and the guys, because we're going to close here. So just to put a bow around it, these 11 chapters packed with massive truth about God. The first, God is in control. God's in control of the nations of the world, and he can do with them what he pleases. And that means for you and me that no matter how frightening the national or international situations might be, we can have peace because we know that God is on his throne. He's not out of control. Secondly, and this came up several times tonight, God deals with pride. See, I'll get back to that verse. Where God says, yeah, you are making your boast in your trade, not me. God's in control. God pulls down the arrogant and the proud. Third, God always gives a word of promise and hope to his people. We saw in chapter 14 that Babylon's going to fall, but God will care for Judah. In chapter 16, Moab won't even recognize the city of Jerusalem when Jerusalem says, hey, come here and take shelter here. Jerusalem that was rejected by Moab will one day be where Messiah's throne is established on the earth when he returns. Assyria and Egypt, they might be avowed enemies of the Jews, but one day the three nations will glorify God together. Everything where there's again, Isaiah, judgment and hope. And we see that so much in these 11 chapters. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Lord, as we're ready to take communion, Lord, as Justin comes and just gives us a couple of closing thoughts, and then we worship you in song and take the bread and cup, Lord, I pray that you would just tie up this section in our hearts and bring the meat of what we've had. Lord, just let us dine on it. But Lord, the manna for today, the fresh bits as well, Lord, as Justin just gives us these closing thoughts.
So as we're about to partake in communion, again, this is to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember our Savior, the one who died, who was our substitute, who ransomed us, who made us his people. And as we began to study the scriptures tonight, have you ever wondered this idea that the scripture sometimes it acts as a mirror? As we begin to study different stories of times past, we begin to learn of historical accounts of things that have happened. The scriptures sometimes act as a mirror. As we begin to study and see the brokenness and the fallenness of mankind, the intent is sometimes that you and I would begin to see the sinfulness within our own lives. That as we begin to see the flaws, the sinfulness, and the weakness, that we would see it in us. And I think that tonight, that there was many different aspects that the Lord just began to reveal to me and to speak to us through his word. But I think one of the big aspects tonight is this idea that Israel was completely unaware of their spiritual state and their heart posture towards God. They had this idea, as Richard shared tonight, it was almost like Richard had said this, you're celebrating, but God, he was weeping. He said, my people, you're going to be destroyed. You have no idea, and you're throwing this party. In verse 2, it says, you're full of shouting, tumultuous city. You're just acting as if everything is okay. And this is actually a theme that we find in scripture, and this is a theme that we find in history. The book of Jeremiah, God would say through his prophet, and he would say it like this, you say there is peace when there is actually no peace. In other words, you think that you're doing well. You think that your relationship with God is okay, but it's not. It's not a time that is well. And I think that speaks directly to maybe individuals in this room. Maybe you thought that your relationship with the Lord, or maybe you thought that your walk with God, it's doing well, but God is reminding you it's not. Because I think a sinful flaw of humanity is how Paul would say in the New Testament, if you're going with us in the Bible, Wes, he says this, and it says, God was not pleased. He's speaking about the people, and he says, the people, they just sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that's kind of the culture that we live in today. And so that sometimes can act as a mirror. It speaks to us and sees our sinfulness. And maybe if you're in that place, know that Jesus, he loves you in that place, and he died for your sins to save you and redeem you. And even on your worst day, his love for you did not grow small, but it's remained the same. And it's time for you maybe just to repent, to come back to him, to respond to him. And then God used the scriptures, as Richard shared, this paradigm that sometimes the scriptures speak on a national level and then it goes to a personal level. He shared about how all these indictments, all of the different oracles concerning different people, it shows us that God is absolutely in control of every national circumstance, in control of every ruling authority. And that's God on a national scale, but now here, let's bring it down to a personal and individual scale. God is in control of your life. No matter where you're at, your life is not too insignificant for the Lord. Everything that frustrates you, annoys you, brings you down, causes you to be brought low, or you're just confused about, God is in control, and you can trust him with that. And as you respond in communion, thank the Lord that he saved you, that he gave you life, and he didn't just give you life, but he has promised his presence with you. And so may we respond now. The pastoral team will be up here just to pray. If you desire to pray, if you want to just pray in your seat with others, do that as well. But may this be a time where you're just responding to the Lord, responding to what he has said through his scriptures. And may this be a personal moment between you and God.